Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 17. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17 this morning. Before we read, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us today. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this, your word that you've given to us. You promised that not only is it tested and true, that it is enduring, that it is faithful, that it is your word given to us. It is not the words of mere men, but it is the word of God given through men. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to understand it today. You know, it speaks of places and times that we are not always conversant with, and we pray that you would give us understanding to see how it is not just for those places and times, but it is written for our understanding, that indeed we might seek you, that it is given to us to train us, rebuke us, to correct us, and equip us that we might be faithful in your service. So help us, Father, today to lay hold of this, your word, that it would be planted deep within our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you or to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he indeed add his blessing to it. The Apostle Paul sometimes seems like the Energizer Bunny. He goes and endures all kinds of things, and he keeps on keeping on. Or as a child of the 70s, you know, we used to have that poster that said, "Keep on trucking." Paul seems to keep on trucking. He never seems to get thwarted or sidetracked. But yet, you know, he gets discouraged. He's bound to get discouraged. For a moment, just if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we don't often remember all that Paul endured. But there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's talking about boasting, which Paul gets in this conversation sometimes, about how foolish it is to boast in our flesh, but he says this, in talking about what he has endured, he says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, and with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned once. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in danger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of all my anxiety for the churches. Paul had a lot to deal with, didn't he? And yet, we sometimes, as we read through the book of Acts, we see him keep going. And we think, well, he never got discouraged. Why do I get discouraged sometimes? How come, if he can endure five times the 39 lashes and three shipwrecks and a stoning and being beaten with rods and adrift in the sea and night and all these, you know, dangers in the city, dangers in the country, dangers from my family, dangers from my, you know, if he can endure all that without discouragement, how come I get so discouraged? But it's interesting to me, in this passage, we find Paul, I believe, discouraged. There are a few things about this passage that points to his discouragement. And in fact, the Lord comes to him in a vision and says, keep on keeping on. Keep on trucking. You know, there was a German philosopher named Arthur Schopenhauer who said this. You've probably seen this quote before. It's very true, though. Listen carefully to what he said. All truth passes through three stages. First, it is ridiculed. Second, it is violently opposed. Third, it is accepted as being self-evident. First, it is ridiculed. Second, it is violently opposed. Third, it is accepted as being self-evident. If you think about scientific advances, things that we accept as fundamental today were ridiculed as pipe dreams in the past. Were ridiculed as a foolish way of thinking. Galileo, right, who did a lot of work with gravity and developed telescopes. I won't say he invented the telescope, but he developed telescopes and looking at the universe and began to advocate for what we call a Copernican idea that within our solar system that planets revolve around the sun. And he was persecuted. He was put into prison by the church for heresy because he dared to publish his observations as a new way of thinking about the world. And so it is with all radical new ideas. They're often ridiculed, then violently opposed, and then finally accepted as being self-evident. But, in that time of presenting truth, it's very discouraging when you're ridiculed, isn't it? And then when you're violently opposed. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul. We don't often see the third aspect of that in his lifetime, or even for a long time. The gospel is not self-evident to men who are thinking in a natural way. In order for us to understand the truths of the gospel, we must have our minds enlightened by the work of the Holy Spirit. But certainly the gospel will be ridiculed. Certainly it is violently opposed. Even in the world today, this is true. And when it is, we need encouragement. If even the Apostle Paul got discouraged, we certainly will. We will certainly be discouraged when we try to speak the gospel into our culture. I think, when we talk about why we don't evangelize, we talk about our inability to express the gospel clearly. Okay, well, that's something we need to work on. And sometimes we talk about our fear of just speaking it to other people. I think very oftentimes, though, it is in our culture a sense that what's the use? Who's going to believe this? It is such a fanciful tale and idea. And our culture is so hostile to it, ridiculing it and violently opposing it. There might be a temptation sometimes to feel, what's the use? What's the point? A kind of a hopelessness, especially as we see our culture degenerate more and more in rebellion against God. We might be tempted to feel like, what's the use? Do you ever get discouraged in sharing the gospel with others? We talked this morning in Sunday school about how do we interact with those who hold beliefs that we believe are unbiblical. And it's discouraging sometimes, isn't it? To feel a compulsion, to know that that is our Great Commission. Whatever else your vocation is, first and foremost, we are, as Christians, are called to the Great Commission, to share the gospel, to bring other people to Christ. And sometimes we get very discouraged in that because it seems like no one believes it. It seems like our culture despises it, which is true. It seems like it's hopeless. So the thing I want us to consider today is how do we deal with that discouragement? I think there are some important things about this passage that are good reminders for us when we become discouraged in our engaging the world around us, whether that's people that we work with, whether that's our family, whether that's complete strangers with the gospel. It can be very discouraging. How do we counter discouragement? It's interesting to me, you know, this is our primary calling. And it's easy to get frustrated. We might even quit trying sometimes. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics, but there were two divers this past week. Synchronized diving. It's pretty amazing, really, to see these guys who sometimes are different sizes. You know, the Chinese guys were exactly the same size. The Americans, one was considerably taller than the other. And for them to do everything in such a way that they are perfectly synchronized was phenomenal. But these guys did their dive. They went through the competition. They won silver medal, wasn't it, the American synchronized divers? And they get down to the interview. And the interviewer asked them how, you know, they had a lot of discouragements that they had to overcome. There were some particular challenges in their diving career. And one of them, I believe, almost quit and then came back. And the interviewer said, well, how did you find the kind of the oomph to keep going? And he said, well, you know, I had to come to the point where I realized if my identity was in diving, I would always view myself as a failure and I would always be subject to that kind of failure. He said, but my identity is in Christ. And because of that, I'm able to dive. And where is your identity? What is it that defines who you are? We are called to this great commission, this calling. And we get discouraged because there's another force at work. There's the accuser of the brethren who comes to you and says, you're not making any impact. No one's listening to you. You're not going to have any influence. It's hopeless. That's the work of Satan, right? And we need to be encouraged. Paul comes to Corinth. He's just left Athens. Corinth and Athens are opposite ends of the spectrum. Athens is the ancient city where the love of the processes of the mind is foremost. The Athenians, as we read in Acts chapter 17, loved to do nothing more than sit around and talk about new ideas. It was the place of ideas. It was the intellectual center of Greece. It was the place where wisdom was sought after above all things. Corinth, however, 50 miles south of that, placed on, if you remember Greece, remember kind of the map of Greece, you have the two areas. You have Attica on the top, and you have the Peloponnesus in the bottom. And they're connected by a little strip of land, which you may remember from geography is called an isthmus. I have a hard time saying that word, isthmus. And right there on the isthmus is the city of Corinth. An isthmus is like a little, think Panama, okay? Think the Panama Canal. It's a little piece of land that connects, mostly surrounded by water, but connects two parts of a landmass. Corinth is right there. So it's a port city, right? It gets a lot of, it's a wealthy place, a lot of commerce going through there. People from all over the world. It's cosmopolitan, not in the way that Athens was, a place of ideas, but a place of sights and sounds, a sensual city, a place whose focus was things of the eye and things of the flesh. That was what identified Corinth. It had been literally razed to the ground in about 160 BC, I believe, and then rebuilt by Julius Caesar. So it's a new city. It's a new city. And you may remember that there in Corinth, there was the primary goddess that the people worshipped there was Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or at least the Greek conception of erotic love. And Venus, right, is the Roman equivalent of Aphrodite. So they have the great temple there, and they have a thousand temple priestesses, and the way in which they worshipped that was very immoral and very sensual, very licentious. You know, these priestesses were essentially ritual prostitutes there in the temple, a thousand of them in this city. You may remember that in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he talks a lot about food, right? Food sacrificed to idols. Well, the Corinthians also had a giant meat market because they had a really wide practice of incorporating meals with their pagan festivals. Because it's all, remember, this is not the city of ideas. This is the city of sense, of sight, sound, taste, feel. That's the idea that was the vital identity of the city of Corinth. Corinth was such an immoral city that it became a byword. If a man was said to Corinthianize, he was being called an immoral person, a sexually immoral person. It was a byword in the Greek language. And even some of the philosophers said not every man is meant for Corinth. In other words, it was so extreme there. It was such a degraded city that it was not for everyone. It was definitely the city of sensuality. So Athens, Corinth, very different places, very different ideas as to what they were like. you may remember also there was a great brass works there where they would make brass mirrors and other brass items. You may remember that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's writing to the Corinthians, that if I do all these things and have not love, I am but sounding brass. He also talks about seeing in this world we see as through a glass dimly, and those bronze mirrors were dim. So there's kind of that background of the brass works of Corinth in these letters of Paul. But it's a place of the sense. That was what people longed for. That was what people sought to fill it. In Athens, people sought salvation in the world of their ideas. In Corinth, people sought fulfillment and salvation in the world of the sense. And so Paul's coming to a very different place. And remember, he's still by himself. Paul and Silas are still in Berea, and they arrive during this passage from Macedonia. So Paul comes to this very different place. And remember, there at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, I would encourage you today, after having looked at this passage, go back sometime this afternoon and read 1 Corinthians, chapters 1 through 3. And what does Paul say? When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And he goes on to talk about how the Greeks love wisdom, the Jews ask for a sign. He talks about the emptiness of philosophy. And so oftentimes commentators will speculate that when Paul gets to Corinth, he's thinking, I got to rethink my approach because my approach didn't work very well in Athens. I sought to engage people in the realm of the mind, and they ridiculed me there at the Areopagus. And some of them deferred and said, we'll hear from you later. But as I said last week, I don't think that's the case. I don't think Paul is looking at what happened in Athens and said that was a total washout. I got to have a new way of doing things. Because in God's providence, Luke gives us all of the detail of Paul's engagement with the Greeks in Athens. And so I think that's important. I think the distinction is that Paul realizes these are very different people. You've got to learn to talk to people according to how they receive truth, according to their background. That's one of the things we said last week, is we've got to understand where are people coming from, which means to share Christ with someone, you've got to take some time and hear, who is this person? Where are they coming from? What's their background? In the past, when I would go through some evangelism training, you would get an outline, and you were just kind of waiting for the person to take a breath so that you could start in your outline and cover it, because you had to cover this presentation of the gospel. It took me a while to realize that people won't hear that unless you're engaging with them. And so in Athens, Paul engages in the realms of the mind. He got them to think. There were several people who came to faith in Christ through that. But in Corinth, he doesn't come to them saying, boy, I really blew it in Athens, so when I come to you, I've determined to know only Christ and him crucified. But he's actually thinking about how are the people in Corinth? What is it that they long for? They long for the next sensual experience. I don't know if you've ever been in that place, but for those who have been in that place, who are longing for the next sensual experience, think about perhaps some of you have had experience with someone who has abused drugs. Do they ever get to the place where they're satisfied with what they're doing? Where they say, this is enough methamphetamine for me. I'll stop here. There always becomes, you become tolerant to it, don't you? You have to have more and more and more. That is the way it is with physical, sensual experience. If you know not Christ, then and you're depending, you're looking for that to satisfy, you're never going to have enough. And, of course, the further you go, the more guilt, the more destruction that brings to your life. And so, you know, Paul understands this is a different kind of culture. And that's the first thing that I want us to see today. If you're discouraged in sharing the gospel with others, I want to remind you that the need for Christ is the fundamental need for every culture. The need for Christ is the fundamental need for every culture. There's no group of people that you know who are doing just fine and don't need Jesus. There's no group of people that, those kind of people really need Jesus. These kind of people, they're doing okay. Whether they're people that deal in the realm of the mind or whether they're people that are struggling with constantly trying to find some kind of experience to satisfy, Christ is the answer to both. Christ is what is needed, what is ultimately desired in both. So sometimes in our world, in our sphere of influence, we think, the people around me, they don't have a need. They got everything they need. Their needs are all, they're happy. They're doing great. You know, how am I going to talk to them about Christ? I would tell you that Christ is the fundamental need of every culture. So when Paul comes to Corinth, he realizes, in Athens, I approach the people by talking about wisdom, but their fundamental need is for Christ, and he points them to Christ. When I come to Corinth, the fundamental need of the people there is to know that there is someone who brings healing from this insatiable desire for the next experience and all of the destruction and death and guilt that that brings. Because anyone that's ever been caught in that cycle knows that there's a tremendous amount of guilt and destruction in pursuing the next deeper, more intense, more shocking experience. And so when Paul comes to them, he says, I was determined among you to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Right? In Christ going to the cross, his crucifixion, he stands in the place, he bears the curse for us so that we will be freed from the curse. The curse of being trapped in sinful desire. Right? Because I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, the person who's constantly looking for the next experience, you may think that they're on a big thrill ride, but the reality is they are trapped. The person who is trapped by drug dependency, who's looking for the next big experience, is enslaved to that experience seeking. And it is Christ who bears the curse and frees us from the curse. I love Hebrews 2:14 that says that, you know, Satan has enslaved us by the fear of death, and from that Christ has set us free. In Colossians 2, where it talks about the fact that we have been freed from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. So if you're discouraged because you think the world around you is hopeless and there's no way that you can engage it with the gospel, or because you feel like they don't need that, Christ is exactly what they need. So don't be discouraged by that. He is the incarnation is God's definition of absolute cultural relevance. Right? We sometimes think, well, we've got to make Jesus relevant. No, you don't. Jesus is absolutely relevant. The incarnation is the most incredible declaration and definition of God's absolute cultural relevance in Christ. Christ entered into human life. The eternal Son of God takes upon himself a human nature, and he is perfectly suited to be the Savior of all men. Right? What do we see in the book of Revelation? It was kind of incredible to me when we were in Germany there at one of the churches, Protestant church that we visited, and the Germans are, most Germans, especially if they're under 70 or so, are fluent in English as well. But in church, the preacher preached in German. Some of the songs were in German, but some of the songs were in English. And it wasn't just because we were there. And these were Shout to the Lord. I think they sang that, and they sang it in English. And it was kind of strange. But it was really overwhelming to me to be there with believers who are singing in different languages. And to think about that passage in Revelation that says that those who come before the throne are of every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. You see, the gospel is perfectly fitted to every group of people. It is not just for, you know, white Western European, people of Western European descent. It is for every man. Christ is the fundamental need of every culture, of people in every situation. So if you're discouraged because you think there are people in your life that don't need Jesus, you're wrong. Don't be discouraged by that. Remember, they do. They do. Multiculturalism ends at the cross. It ends at the cross. One of the fruits of our pluralistic society, unfortunately, is the failure to grasp this and to believe in universalism. It was interesting to me when our current president was first inaugurated, there were two very opposite kinds of religious figures who were part of that inaugural, who offered prayers. And one was Rick Warren, you may remember that. And the other was Gene Robinson, who was the first homosexual ordained bishop of in the Episcopal Church. In God's providence, the microphone cut out on Gene Robinson, and no one was able to hear what he prayed. I'm kind of thankful for that. I heard an interview with him later. And here's a man who is the head of a subset of the Christian church who says, well, you know, we're all just trying to find our way to God, and there's just so many different ways. There's a Muslim way, and there's a Hindu way. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Multiculturalism ends at the cross. The incarnation is the perfect definition of cultural relevance. Nothing is more culturally relevant than an incarnate God who has come to bear the wrath and curse for our sin, for our guilt, whether we're men of ideas or men of the flesh. So be encouraged. Remember, no matter what your situation is, the people in your life need Jesus. He is the fundamental need of every culture, of every type of person, of every person in every situation. And the next thing I would tell you from this passage is that we sometimes put all the pressure on ourselves to say the right thing, do the right thing, have all the answers. But God is the one who is sovereign in our evangelism. I appreciate J.I. Packer's book, The Sovereignty of God in Evangelism. He says everyone's a Calvinist on their knees, right? When we pray, we're asking God to do something because we believe that He can and will, and only He can and will. But notice, Paul's discouraged here. He goes there, he meets with Priscilla and Aquila and works with them to provide for his needs, making tents. They're cast out of Rome. Claudius, the emperor of Rome in the year 49 AD, exiles all the Jews from the city of Rome because in the city there were these riots over Christ. The Jews there, who planted the church at Rome, by the way? We don't know. We don't have any idea. There were Romans on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. Paul doesn't know who planted. He writes to them to make sure that they're, you know, that they have a clarity on the gospel. But anyway, in the city of Rome, there are riots between the Jews and the Christians. And so Paul, Claudius doesn't discern between them. He just expels all the Jews. Priscilla and Aquila are among those. Come to Corinth. Paul meets them. He reasons at the synagogue every Sabbath. The Jews revile him and resist him, oppose him. And what does he do? He shakes out his garments. That's a sign of I'm done with you. Have you seen Paul shake out his garments or take his shoe off and shake the dust of his shoe against the city? We haven't seen that, have we? I think rightly he does so because they've resisted the gospel that God had given to them throughout the Word. They had the Old Testament. They had the Word. But at the same time, I think there's a sense in which Paul is frustrated. Right? He's discouraged. He says so in Romans. Would that my brothers would believe the gospel. Would that God would allow me to be cut off for their sake. That's extreme, isn't it? Would that God would allow me to be cut off for the sake of my brothers. So I think Paul's discouraged. And what does God do? He comes to him in a dream, in a vision. And notice what he says. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Keep on. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. And he says this, for I have many in this city who are my people. Consider Paul's discouragement. I think it's probably a lot like the prophet Elijah. Remember, one of Elijah's greatest points, he shows the greatest discouragement. He goes to Mount Carmel, he calls the people, you remember, builds the two altars, and says, quit bouncing between two opinions. If the Lord is God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. They set up the altars. They have the test. The prophets of Baal dance around, do crazy stuff half the day, and fire never comes down to consume their offering. And then about evening time, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah has his offering drenched with more water. So much that there's water standing in a trough around the bottom. It's everywhere. And then he simply prays, and God sends fire and consumes the sacrifice, the stones, the water, everything. Vaporized. You would think, and then Elijah goes on to kill all the prophets of Baal. The triumph is complete. What's the next thing Elijah does? Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs, and he runs a long way down to Mount Sinai. And he's in a cave. And God comes to him and says, Elijah, why are you here? There's nobody left. It's just me. God says, I got 7,000 more who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Get back to work. 7,000 more. You know, sometimes we think that it's all up to us. It's all on us. God has his people, his elect, among us who may not know him today. So we got to get back to work. We got to stop letting discouragement derail us. The success of the gospel is not on our shoulders. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. We are called merely to be faithful. We are the agent that God chooses to use to bring about regeneration in the life of his elect. But he's already got them out there. If it were not so, we would be hopeless. We couldn't obey the Great Commission if it was all dependent upon us, because we know we would fail. I remember hearing a Baptist preacher one time say that it was because Baptists believed that we're not Calvinist that they were given to world missions, because they felt the impetus to go and to preach the gospel. But I would tell you, it's because we believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings about the work of salvation, not our persuasiveness, not our skill at knowing how to interact with people. It is because if we're faithful, God will do the work of salvation. It's the only hope we have of success in evangelism. So let us be encouraged by the fact that God is sovereign. He has called many to himself, who are being called at this very moment. And we are part of the process of extending that calling to them through the Word. So it's not on your shoulders. So don't be discouraged. You're a part of the process. You're one of many strands in a web of witness to bring the gospel to people whom God is working on right now. So simply be faithful to that. Don't be discouraged if you get reviled and rejected. Don't be discouraged if you get laughed at. Don't be discouraged if you didn't answer as well as you thought you could have, or if you just could not remember that scripture verse for anything, and it was John 3:16. Don't worry about it. Be faithful. God says, I have many in this city who are mine. There are many in this city who are his, who don't know it yet. Be faithful. There are many in your sphere of influence who are his, who don't know it yet. Be faithful. Be encouraged. Don't be discouraged. And the last thing I would say from this passage, expect God's providence in support of his purposes. So the first point today was that we remember that Christ is the fundamental need of every culture, every person. The incarnation is the absolute most relevant thing ever. Second is that we need to not be discouraged because God's sovereign in evangelism. It's not on our shoulders. It's on his. And the third is that God will provide whatever is needed for what he's called us to do. It's interesting. You know, Paul has his, he's run ahead of his support team. Right? He's already two cities ahead of his support team. He went to Athens by himself. He's waiting on the other guys, and then he got out of town before they got there. Now he's off in the second city by himself. Corinth is a big city, 200,000 people. In God's providence, he finds someone, a Jew, who's been exiled, who's there, who's also a believer. Remember, Priscilla and Aquila are believers. Later on in the next chapter, Apollos, the golden mouth, comes to town, and they have to take him aside and teach him the way of God more fully. So they're mature believers. So God has these mature believers who've come from Rome, a church Paul didn't plant, who knows who did, and they're exiled by the emperor. They come to Corinth, and they're there, and they're tent makers, which is what Paul apparently has been doing in the past. So he has a means. He has a support group. God has placed an unlooked-for, unexpected support for his work there. And so he does with us. Whatever the need is we have, we think, I can't do this because of thus. And so God provides for that need. And then notice what else God does providentially in this passage. Once he shakes out his robes, right, and leaves the synagogue, Paul is provided with a contact with a guy whose house is right next to the synagogue, Titius Justus. And he goes there and begins to hold meetings. And then the ruler of the synagogue comes over, and he gets saved, he and his whole family. And this Sosthenes, who is beaten down at the end in front of the tribunal, what is Sosthenes? He is a ruler of the synagogue as well. Whether it's the same one, I don't know. So God has placed all of these providential meetings. He has placed people. Sometimes we feel like we're alone, and God has placed the people who we need to give encouragement to us, who provide what we need all around us. Expect God's providence in support of his purposes. Providential timing. Sometimes you think, how am I ever gonna be able to broach this subject with this person? If you got somebody in your life who you can't ever think, how am I ever gonna be able to talk about this with them? And then all of a sudden, one day, some situation comes up and they come and ask you the very question you've been wanting to share with them for months, but you haven't been able to figure out how to get there. And here they are asking you about it. You know, expect God's providence in support of his purposes. God providentially orders things here for Paul to have an enduring, a long ministry in Corinth, this city of sensuality. You know, the men of ideas laughed at the resurrection. But even more so, think about the demands that the gospel makes upon the people of Corinth. It is not just for them to change their way of thinking, but to change their way of living. That's why the letter of Corinth is to the Corinthians is so shocking, right? Because they had so much immorality woven into the fabric of their everyday lives that the gospel must deconstruct and reconstruct. But yet, Paul stays there 18 months. It's a long time for Paul to be in one place in his missionary journey. Are you discouraged in your calling to share the gospel with others? Remember, Christ is what everybody needs. People in your life need Christ above anything else that they need. You don't have to make the gospel relevant. It is relevant because God took upon himself human nature. He entered into the human condition. He is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and therefore able to be our high priest. The book of Hebrews talks about the fact that Jesus Christ is the most relevant thing to a human being that can be. The gospel is relevant to every person. God is sovereign in evangelism. It's not on your shoulders. It's on His. And God will provide just what's needed when it's needed. Timing, words, situations, provision, whatever it is that you think is a barrier to sharing the gospel with the people regarding whom you're discouraged, God will provide, providentially, the means to do it. Be encouraged. Share the gospel. That's our calling. That is our identity. Just as those swimmers said, if our identity is in any other thing, then we will be easily thwarted. But if our identity is in Christ, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and who called us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You for reminding us that even one who was sometimes called mockingly the super apostle was discouraged. And Father, that we also get discouraged in the calling that You've placed upon our lives, whether it's the calling to evangelize our neighbors or the world or our families or our children. Father, it can be discouraging. Father, You have promised that You are the God who has made Your Son relevant, who called Him, and He responded to that call, took upon Himself flesh, entered into our broken condition, that He might be our Savior in every respect, that He might save us to the uttermost, because He remains in our nature and sits at Your right hand and lives forevermore. And Father, You have promised also that You are the God who is sovereign in salvation and in the gospel. So, Father, we know that we are merely called to be faithful. Effectiveness, it belongs to You through the working of the Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank You that You have promised to provide for our needs, whatever that need is, to be able to share the gospel faithfully. Help us this day to not be discouraged, but to be encouraged. Father, to remember those who need to know You in our lives, that we would be faithful to speak Christ into their lives. Father, we thank You for Your hand of provision upon us today, for Your promise to be with us. Father, we lift up those that are afraid, that are sick today, that are overwhelmed. We lift up Miriam to You today. We pray that Your hand will be upon her. Father, that You would work through the means that You have provided of doctors and nurses and the facilities, Dardanelle Nursing Home and others, that You would use them to bring physical healing and stabilization to her body. We pray also, Father, that You who tell us to fear not, would bring calmness and peace to her spirit right now, and to David as well, that You would give him endurance, You would encourage him. Father, we pray for Your hand to be upon them now. We pray for others that are struggling with sickness and illness today. We pray for Jessie Mills, that You would bring healing to her body, that You would continue to bring rehabilitation to her as she recovers from this terrible accident. Father, that You would be with her family as they care for her. Father, we pray for Corey and Emily today. We pray that You would be with Emily as she is in the last few weeks of her pregnancy, that You would continue to just give her the strength that she needs to sustain her in each day. Father, provide for their physical needs as well right now. Father, we thank You for Your great love for us, that You promise to equip us spiritually for the challenges that we have in our lives. And Father, for the many spiritual battles that we face each day, some because of attacks from without, and some because of attacks from within, from our own sin nature that continues to trip us up. You tell us to cast off that which entangles us and to fix our eye on Jesus. Help us to do that today, Father. Fit us out with Your spiritual armor. Give us the eye that is fixed on Christ. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness in all respects in our lives, providing what is needed. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.